Deuteronomy chapter 1. And once again, if anybody's come from camp, don't feel bad if you fall asleep. I understand. I am extremely excited for everybody who's going to Kenya. I'm looking at Sam and Megan. I hope they're able to survive after the exhausting week at camp. But I think there's one in that group that is going to really flourish in Kenya, and I think of Greg Melsom. During camp, there was one night, they had a Western night, and to entertain some of the kids, Greg acted like a horse on all fours. I'm a little worried that if he goes to Kenya, he might go native or wild and actually become like, you know, join the zebras or something. So I hope that doesn't happen. But I'm sure he will do very well there in Kenya, but we'll miss everybody as they go. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 20. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And he came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that you went, until you came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Save Caleb the son of Jephunne, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. And our reading there this evening, trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that we know how much thou dost love us because you've given us your Son and crushed your Son. Father, we know that it is thy desire to bless and help your people. And Father, we need thy help. Quicken us according to thy word. Lord, quicken the preacher. Lord, make it so that preaching affects the heart and not the head. Let thy presence be known. Lord, thou knowest, again, Lord, every single heart, every life. You know what goes on in every single person's life sitting in every pew. You know their deepest hurts right now. You know their struggles. You know the secrets. All things are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst take thy word and make it a message to every heart and apply it by the Holy Spirit of God. For Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Amen. As we look at the first chapter of Deuteronomy this evening, it has been 40 years now. 40 years since a generation stood here. There's a little bit of a deja vu, no doubt, for Moses as he stands on the edge of Canaan with Israel once again. You see, 40 years ago, God brought the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage through all of the wilderness, through battles. He provided for them food, manna, water, all of that. And 40 years ago, they all came to the edge of the land of Canaan, but they never went in. The Bible says that Moses sent out 12 spies, one from every tribe, and each spy from each tribe went into the land and spied it out and saw what the land was like. And when they came back, they said, "This land is just like God said. It was flowing with milk. It was flowing with honey. There's everything they could ever imagine. The land was beautiful. It was just like God said." So it wasn't because it wasn't what God said that they didn't go in. The Lord even gave them promises that he would give this land unto the people of Israel. It wasn't because there was no promise that they didn't go into the land. But for some reason, they were paralyzed at the edge of Canaan. In this whole land with flowing with milk and honey and every good thing you could ever imagine, they never got to taste any of it. In fact, the Bible says that they turned and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until every single one of that generation was dead. And it poses a question: what kept them from going into the land of Canaan? What kept them from going in? I mean, what could do that? What has that kind of power? Well, I think we find the answer in the 28th verse of the first chapter of Deuteronomy, when Moses says, "Whither shall we go up?" Speaking of the people, "Our brethren have discouraged our heart." Discouraged our heart. Discouragement. That was the reason why they could not go in. And that's the subject this evening of the message, discouragement. It wasn't that the land was not what God had said. It wasn't that there were no promises. It was simply that they were discouraged. To become discouraged is to lose heart, to extinguish the courage of. Literally, the original language here, you could translate, it melted their hearts. Like, it melted their hearts. That's the meaning of discouragement. I don't know if you've ever done anything scary or death-defying. We were just in Toronto, and there's an extremely tall tower called the CN Tower. It used to be, I believe it was at one point, the tallest building in the world. And people can strap like a bungee or something to themselves, and they can lean back and walk around the tower as they're leaning back. I won't say if Dr. Saunders did that or not, but I did not do that. But that would cause my heart to melt. That would cause my knees to buckle. That would cause all my strength to be gone because of the fear of that. But this discouragement paralyzed the people of Israel, so they could not take what God had given them. But isn't that the same way with us? What has God given us? What is the land? What does the land of Canaan picture have to do with us? Well, as Christians, we know that Christ has purchased many, many, many blessings for us. There are answers to prayer that we have never experienced or known. There are depths to which we may know Him and experience Him and adore Him and worship Him that we do not know. There are things about God, about His person, that we do not know. There are levels of our own sanctification, humility, faith, long-suffering, love, gentleness, meekness, that we do not know. As believers. And there's all of this that Christ has purchased for His people. For them to be so much more even than they are. But they never go in. And they never possess their possessions. And some of God's people get so discouraged that they end up actually wandering in the wilderness for years, never knowing all that they could have in Christ. I think of this being a picture of the Great Commission. The Lord tells them, go into this land. This is your great task. And take over the land of Canaan. Well, what's our great task? It's to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. It's to make disciples. That's our task. Yes, we're, of course, the Great Commission encompasses coming and worshiping and learning the Word of God and all of those things. But we're supposed to go out to a needy world, to people that are suffering and hurting that need the gospel. We're supposed to go and help them and bring them the gospel. And we're supposed to take the gospel to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That the fame of Jesus Christ might spread throughout every tongue, tribe, and nation of this world. This would be the passion of our hearts. But sometimes the Church of Christ stands on the edge of Canaan looking at what God has given them to do. But they're paralyzed and they can't do anything because of what? Because of discouragement. Discouragement. One man said that Christians' chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. Brothers and sisters, I am certain that every single one in this room tonight has dealt with discouragement in some form or another. Every one of us. Expectations weren't met. People that we trusted in were seen to be not trustworthy. We have suffered hurt. We have suffered trials and pain. And we know what it is to be so discouraged that it's like the wind is knocked out of our sails. I mean, it's like all we want to do is just sit in a bed and sleep. We don't want to do anything. We're just totally discouraged. We have lost the zeal of going after what God has given us. We know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. I have been discouraged recently, which is one reason why the Lord has put this on my heart this evening. Discouragement is a powerful tool of the enemy. There was a siege in South Africa during the Boer War at one point called the Siege of Ladysmith. And as the people that were fighting the battle were standing along the shore, there was some soldier that was going up and down the street and was shouting out discouraging words. And you know what? He was court-martialed, he was arrested, and he was put in prison for a year. Why? Because those in the middle of that siege knew the power of discouragement. And they knew, it doesn't matter how powerful our army is or what kind of machinery we have. If the people are discouraged, the whole thing's over. If they lose heart, it's over. When Christians lose heart, it's over. And what the enemy wants more than anything is for God's people to lose heart, close up shop, be content to stand on the edge of Canaan looking at what God has for them, but never experiencing and never knowing any of it. That's what he wants. And so, no, it might not be through the big things of like destroying Israel. That's not how the enemy got to them. How did he get to Israel? Through discouragement. That's how he destroyed Israel. Spurgeon wrote about serious discouragement in his ministry and his life. Luther dealt with serious discouragement. Spurgeon even dealt with depression. You remember one story in Luther's life of his wife coming down and seeing him very, very discouraged, and she's dressed in black. And he says, "Why are you dressed in black?" She says, "Well, you know, someone has died. God has died. Because that's the way you're acting." I mean, he got discouraged. I mean, all of us do. We're human beings. But we need to understand discouragement. And we need to understand how to deal with it. Because if we don't, we will never know the riches of what we can as Christians. Ever. So we need to understand discouragement this evening. And first of all, in this passage, I see, see the reasons for discouragement. The reasons for discouragement. You think of what is the root of discouragement. I think you can see this in verse 32 of Deuteronomy 1. "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God." Unbelief is really the root of discouragement. And behind everything else, all of the discouragements and the different things that cause discouragement, whether it's expectations that aren't met or it's trials or whatever it might be, behind all of that usually is unbelief. Now, I understand that sometimes, certainly, there are discouragements that stem from perhaps physical things. But when we speak of spiritually, we look at discouragement, which is typically what God's people deal with, it really is rooted in unbelief. It's looking at reality without factoring God into it is really what it is. And talk about what is ungodliness. Ungodliness, by definition, is living and perceiving reality without considering God. It is living in such a way that God is not a factor. But that could also be seen in a Christian who factors God in, but only peripherally. God must be the central aspect. He must color everything that we see. If we begin to look at things without respect to God or truth, then who knows what we will perceive? If we lose sight of the strength and sovereignty and love of God, you can be certain that discouragements will come. But unbelief in many ways is motivated by pride. Because many times it is a root of pride that thinks, I know what's going on and I can perceive what's happening better than what I read in Scripture. When what I know the Bible says doesn't match up with what I see, I'm going to trust my own mental ability to discern the situation beyond what I know to be true from Scripture. And many times that's a root of discouragement as well. I remember one time talking to my wife one evening, and I was very discouraged, and I was saying all this discouraging stuff. And as she does in a very gracious way, she said, "There was nothing in what you just said that had anything to do with God. You didn't mention God at all. You didn't say anything about God." And that is so often what we do. We don't consider Him at all. But as we look at the passage further, we see that reasons for discouragement are many. One, the unexpected. You see, when the spies went into the land, And you can see this in Numbers 13. They never expected to find what they saw. They say in verse 27, "We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They expected that in many ways. They expected to find the land flowing with milk and honey like God said, but they didn't expect this. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." They didn't expect that. They weren't prepared for that. They were prepared to go in and have just an open field with everything God had provided, but they never expected to find cities and warriors and people that would fight them tooth and nail for this land. And many times the unexpected is a reason for discouragement in our own lives. Have you ever done this? You start kind of prophesying. I mean, we don't believe that the gift of prophecy is for the church today in the sense that it was in the early church. But don't we sometimes start prophesying? And we start saying, this is how this is going to work out. I'm going to go here. This is what's going to happen. It's going to work out this way. And we have it all planned out in our head. Perhaps it's a career. You thought you were going to go to this certain place and get this degree and go to this other place, and then you would get this job and whatever, and you've just planned all of it out. It's all planned in your mind. You prophesied. It's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. You're banking everything on that. But then guess what? Nothing happens like you thought. Nothing happens like you thought. The road goes, it's like it's going like this, and then all of a sudden it takes a very, very brash right, left turn, and it just turns you completely out of what you expected. And you're sitting there going, what is happening? And that can be very discouraging, but we need to always expect the unexpected. And we really shouldn't ever be prophesying about what will happen in the future. But to trust God, God gives us enough light for this day. But we don't know how things may work out. We may know at some points something that will happen, but how we get there, we must be very careful. We must be very careful of presuming to know how the Lord is going to work, and then becoming discouraged when things don't happen the way that we thought they were going to. Then another thing is their awareness of their own inability. This was extremely discouraging to them. Back in Numbers chapter 13, the Bible says that in verse 31, the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people. We be not able." In verse 33, they say, "We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." Another reason for discouragement is simply seeing your own failures and your own inability. I don't know if you've ever gotten a really good view of your own sinful heart. Many are the times when I am asked to preach or I'm preaching somewhere, and I have miserably failed the week before or the day before. And the absolute last thing I want to do is preach. I want to crawl into a hole. I want somebody, please let somebody else preach. I'm so unworthy. I've totally failed this week. And I become very discouraged because I see my own sin and my own failures. And perhaps you look at yourself and you see your inability, you see your failures, you see your sins. And it makes you really discouraged. I mean, there's no way I can really know this kind of depth in my walk with God. Because look at me. I mean, look at me. I've failed so much. I mean, look at my pride. Look at my unbelief. Look at what I've done. I can never know the Lord like that. You stand on the edge of Canaan, and God has said, you are able because of Christ. Not because of anything in yourself. Sometimes even in a church, there's no way we can reach the lost. There's no way we can go forward. There's no way we can do this. Look at all of our failures. Look at all of our difficulties or all of our inability to do this. Which then ties into another thing that's very discouraging, great obstacles, trials, and difficulties. The reason why they said we be not able is because they said there are massive walls in these cities and there are very frightening, intimidating warriors that are there and they can kill us in a heartbeat. And they had their eyes on the obstacle, their eyes totally taken up with the obstacles. Like the children of Israel when they're standing at the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his chariots and all of the Egyptian warriors are coming bearing down on Israel. And the Bible says that they looked up and they saw Pharaoh, they saw the chariots, and they were afraid. Because their eyes were totally fixed on the obstacle. And this is the same way with us. We say, it can't be done. It can't be done. And then we get content with not doing it. As Christians, we go from discouraged then to being content and saying, well, I'm just going to be totally content with where I am and what I am because look at me. You know, there's a difference between false and true humility. Humility is not tearing down yourself all the time. I once read something funny about something in Asia. There's a cultural uniqueness there where somebody will speak in a way that's very complimentary, but then the Asian will respond and just cut everything down. Like they don't want any kind of compliment to be said about them. So you might say, how is your wonderful, illustrious son? They say, oh, my good-for-nothing, lazy son is doing very, very terribly. That kind of a thing. But cutting yourself down, so even maybe so that other people view you as being humble, that's not true humility. True humility, as I mentioned this morning, is a person that is consumed with Jesus Christ, who has a heart that beats with John the Baptist, that I must decrease, but he must increase. I know what I am. I am really, at the end of the day, and so are you, just a sinner saved by grace. But humility is not just tearing down myself. It's seeing myself rightly. Yes, all my failures, all my sin, but then looking to Jesus and understanding that Jesus is my strength. Jesus is your strength. And Christ has made an end to our sin. So the Father loves us everlastingly. So humility doesn't just end with me. It's looking away from myself to Jesus. Then we see in this passage also the results of discouragement. The first result is an accusation against God. In verse 27 of Deuteronomy 1, we read, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. When I was reading through this in Deuteronomy, I remember reading that verse and almost having to look twice. Like, what? Did Israel just say, because the Lord hated us? I wrote next to this verse, never. Now, we all know that the Lord doesn't ever hate his people. But have you ever been so low? I mean, things have gone so bad that in your heart, you really wonder, does God hate me? You would never say that. You would never say that. But in your heart, does God even care about me at all? You see, because to them, all they saw was, we're going to die. We're looking at these walls and these warriors, and we're going to die. God brought us out here to kill us. What kind of God is this? That God would bring us out here to kill us. I mean, he'd make us think that it was all so great,
And we're going to go in and take the land. Everything will be great. And then we get here and there's all this. The Lord must hate us. The Lord must not care about us at all. Because the Lord hated us. I mean, what's going on here? What's going on here is what I said earlier. We must not read what's going on without considering what we know to be true about God. Can God ever hate his people? We know the answer to that question from Scripture. No. We know that God is love. We know that because we look at the cross of Jesus and we see there his love displayed in a bleeding, dying Savior. And the Bible says that he commended his what? Love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus loves us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a wrath bearer for our sins. I mean, over and over again. It's like the Lord is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Look at my wounds, I love you. Look at every single drop of blood on my body. It is proclaiming to you that I love you with all my heart, that I would give myself for you. And then something happens, and it doesn't make sense to us. And there's a choice. There's two ways we can go. One, what the Bible says about God is not true because what I am perceiving in reality cannot be reconciled with that. So we can jettison what we have in Scripture that is true about God. We can say no matter what the cross says, no matter what the cross says about God's love, it doesn't matter. What I am seeing can't be reconciled. God cannot love me. Or we can say, what I know to be true about God on the cross is unchangeable. And so although I do not understand what I'm seeing, I cannot reconcile all of it, I will bow the knee. I will bow the knee before God. I'll recognize, as Job did, that I don't understand anything. I put my hand over my mouth, I say, Lord, I know nothing, but I trust that you who are the all-knowing and all-wise and all-good God, that you have an answer, even though I don't know it. But discouragement causes us to accuse God. And then the people begin, secondly, they murmured. It says, and you murmured in your tents. And a heart that is doubting and accusing God then manifests itself in murmuring. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Murmuring. Murmuring is to utter complaints in a low, half-articulated voice. If any of you have children, you know what it is to listen to murmuring, right? To murmur. To complain. But when we grow up, we still do it. We still complain. But we complain in a respectable way. We may complain as the children of Israel did. They complained actually about Aaron and Moses. Then they complained about how hard the way was all the way up to the edge of Canaan. They complained about how God should have done this better, should have done this differently. They didn't like this or that. But like Spurgeon said, frequently murmuring against man or circumstances is only a covert way of murmuring against God. At the heart of it, it's a heart that is not content with God's providence. That is not content with God's way of dealing with us. And began to murmur. And the murmuring actually spread because discouragement spreads. Joshua 14 and verse 8, interesting verse. It says, nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. So the brethren, the 10 spies that thought they could not go in and take the land,
caused everyone else to be discouraged. Because they murmured, and that murmuring spread through the whole of Israel until everybody said, "We can't go in, there's no way." But then the last result of discouragement I see here is missed opportunities. And this is a solemn thing. We see in Deuteronomy 1 verse 8, the command was given, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land." Go in and possess the land. That's the command given to you, believer. Go in and possess the land. Possess your possessions in Christ. Go out and spread the gospel. Go out and do the work of God. Possess the land. But discouragement so paralyzed them. Almost like somebody that gets paralyzed from the waist down can't walk. Discouragement paralyzes Christians so they can't move to such a point, as I mentioned before, that they marched for 40 years in the wilderness and everybody from that generation died. And I want you to know that the bleached bones of the generation of Israel, the bleached bones that are laid out in that wilderness, of men and women who never made it into the land of Canaan, is a memorial forever to the power of discouragement. It is no light thing. I understand the sovereignty of God, and we understand that, but we must understand the way the Scripture speaks. Although God is sovereign, none of His purposes will fail. He will glorify Himself through all, but God's people certainly can miss opportunities. And there are many a Christian who have lived and died and stood on the edge of Canaan and never knew what it was to enter into much of it at all. And I'm speaking to myself because I have possessed so little of that land of Canaan. So little of what I could have in Christ. And I could know of Christ. But there are countless millions, no doubt. You can go visit their graves, and you can go to a graveyard, and you have the tombstones there, and they've lived their lives. They've lived, and they've died, and they've lived, and they've died, and they've just been content to sit on the edge of Canaan, to know enough of Christ to get me into heaven, but nothing more. Nothing is going to make me uncomfortable. Nothing that's going to make it difficult for me. Anything other than just enough to get to heaven, and I don't want it. Missed opportunities. I don't want to live and die. I do not want to live and die. And be on a hospital bed looking back over my life and realize I have wasted so much of my life. I spent almost no time in the Word. I spent almost no time in prayer. I've spent almost no time pouring my life into other people and bringing the gospel to other people and just living for myself for almost nothing. And to realize I stood on the edge of Canaan and I never went in. We don't want to be that kind of a Christian. Oh, that God would give us the grace to go in and possess our possessions in Christ. But then, must go on, and we see the remedy for discouragement. Lastly, the remedy for discouragement. Moses says in verse 29, "Dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place." This is Moses' word of encouragement. And perhaps the first thing we see here is the little phrase, "the Lord your God." The Lord your God. Remember the character of your God. As I mentioned earlier, remember what you know to be true about God. What is God's character? Now, as we mentioned, God is love. God is wisdom. God is mercy. God is grace. God is unchangeable in his faithfulness. None of that changes.
And we must never forget the character of our God and recognize that the Lord is your God. He has covenanted to be your God. Nothing he's doing is wrong. Nothing he's doing is a mistake. He is the all-wise God. But then the second thing is, we must remember all that God has done. And this Moses says in verse 30, according to all that he did for you in Egypt, in the wilderness, where thou hast seen, although the Lord thy God bare thee all the way you went until you came into this place. Some of you tonight, maybe you know this evening some situation where you are deeply discouraged and you are struggling, but you remember times in your life that God met you. You remember times in a hospital room where you shed tears and you felt and knew the presence of God. Maybe you can remember back when you were younger, when you were just a child, and you knew the presence of God. You knew that he was real. You knew him. You knew that he loved you. You knew that he led you. You could go back and you can just count through all the times that God has provided for you. Times when you didn't have any way to pay your bills, any way at all. And you knew God had called you to go to this certain place. You didn't have any way to do it, but then God made a way. Times when you had no idea how something would pan out, and it came to the very last moment, and then God did something and it all panned out. You can remember times in prayer where you've wrestled with God over something. You've wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, and you've seen the answer come, and you've seen God work. But now you've come, and perhaps you've forgotten, maybe, all that God has done. Have you forgotten that? All that he's done? How good he has been? And now something happens and we begin to doubt his faithfulness and begin to doubt his goodness. And say, well, this mountain's too high. God can't climb this one. The obstacles are way too great this time. God can't meet them. The way's too hard this time. We can't make it. I know there are other situations, but this one is just way too bad. I can't face this one. We can't do it. He never changes. The text says he bare you as a man bears his son. His son. This is the picture of Israel. It's like I'm holding you, Israel, like a son. I know you're discouraged. I know the way is hard. I know it hurts, but I'm bearing you like a son. I care about you. This is not something where I'm just cold and I've just thrown you away and I don't care. I care. I bear you like a son. I've always borne you like a son. Always. I've never forsaken you. I've never forgotten you. Ever. But now you think, I have, but I'm still holding you. And then we need to remember God's promise to us. He says in verse 30, the Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. And this is what he says to Israel. It doesn't matter how high the walls are. It doesn't matter how intimidating the warriors are, what kind of instruments of warfare they have, how well trained they are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your failures. It doesn't matter your inability. It doesn't matter all the I can'ts. Because I will fight for you. What would you do if God said, I will fight for you? What would make you afraid if God said, I will fight for you? One man said, the man that is intimate with God is never intimidated by a man. Because the greater fear dispels all lesser fears. And when a man fears God and he is aware of the greatness and the grandeur and the majesty, the glory of God, He's not overwhelmed by the little fears that he faces. Obstacles look so small in comparison with the infinite God. Obstacles are nothing. And if anybody's heart tonight thinks, we cannot do this, whether it's the Great Commission or it's possessing all that I have in Christ and knowing more of Him and growing in Him, or it's getting through a trial or a difficulty, whatever it is, God says to you, I will fight for you. I'm behind you. My power and my strength is with you. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. The Lord says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is for us. He's for you. He will fight for you. But then finally, I must hasten. The last thing I see here as a remedy for discouragement is to remember your job detail. You see, Moses had to take the next generation and he had to re-give the commands that he gave to the first who failed to do it. And sometimes we need to hear again our job detail. What has God given his people to do? With regards to the Great Commission, as I have said, God has given his people to take territory for Jesus Christ, to plant churches, to see people saved, and to march on with the gospel. That's what God has given his church to do. And sometimes we need to hear that again, I know I do, and wake up from our sleep and thinking, well, we can't do anything, it's just discouraged, and we're just going to be content. But God says, no, I am with you, I will fight for you, so get to the work. I am with you. I am behind you. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20? All power in heaven is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Why does he say therefore? Because I have all power and I'm with you. That's why you can have confidence to go. I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. It says, I am with you. We hear that, but do we believe that? In our souls, do we hold that to be our own with sanctification? I am with you. I will give you the strength. Anybody here have a burden and a hunger to know God? To know God more deeply? Get alone with Him. Let's get alone with the Lord and seek Him until we know Him more deeply. We want to get closer to Him. We want to know the depths of what it is to know Him. Don't sit back and say, I can't do that. God says, I am with you. James chapter 4, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Go get alone with God until you know Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found, that you may know Him more deeply. Possess your possessions in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that He delights to do than to give His people all that His blood has purchased. So run after Him. Go the distance. Seek Him. Know Him. Press on. He will fight for you. Oh, may the Lord bless His word to us this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that there's so much to know of Thee. Oh, Lord, that we might know it. Lord, encourage Thy people. Our Father, we thank Thee that we are not left aimlessly to walk on this earth, but that we know that our purpose is to know and love and show Thee. And we pray that we might know Thee in a deeper way, that the world might know Thee too. Bless us for Jesus' sake and His glory. Amen.